Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we're about to get into the scriptures this morning, I pray that every heart and mind here would be prepared for what you have for us. Lord, we are living in a time when evil abounds. It is all around us. Father, give us the courage to stand strong for you. Give us the desire to remain faithful. And Lord, help us to love you more and love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in our message from the Gospel of Luke, we mainly dealt with some of the teachings of Jesus. If you were here, you remember, we started off by examining the parable of the Good Samaritan. We talked in detail about a visit that Jesus made to the home of two sisters, Martha and Mary, and the lesson that he taught Martha. And then we finished up last week with an in-depth study of the Lord's Prayer. Now, in our message for today, which is entitled Lessons in Luke Part 2, we're going to see that Luke documents many of the Lord's teachings and parables that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. Now, how does that come to be? Well, there are a few reasons. I'm going to quickly run through them. Number one, the four men who were inspired by God to write these gospel accounts, they weren't all trying to write everything exactly the same. They all had a different audience, and they were all writing for a different purpose. And even though they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, their powers of observation and their own personalities come through in these writings. Now, Luke, as most of you know, he was a doctor. That's what the man did for a living. That's how he made a living. Now, because of that, like most doctors, this guy had tremendous attention to detail. And as a result, Luke has documented things for us that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. And we're going to see some examples of that today. The first example that we see comes beginning in verse 5 of chapter 11. Jesus has just taught the disciples how to pray. Now, we pick it up right where we left off last week. Now that Jesus has taught them to pray, he's going to teach them about God's desire not only to hear our prayers, but also his willingness to answer. Listen to what Jesus says. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine on a journey came to me and I don't have anything to set before him." The one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything." Then Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, here's what Jesus is saying. The guy inside the house, he doesn't get up because the guy is his friend. At first, he didn't want to get up at all, right? This guy's knocking on the door, and his buddy inside says, "Hey, man, why are you banging on my door? It's the middle of the night. My wife's asleep, my kids were asleep, and I was asleep too until you started pounding on my door. Go away." And the guy says, "Look, another friend of mine came by, and I don't have any food to give him. I need some food." And the guy said, "Come back tomorrow." The guy outside didn't take no for an answer. He just kept knocking on the door. Finally, the guy goes, okay. "I'll come down and give you whatever I want. Just quit banging on the door." Now, that may be how it works when we're dealing with men. But I want to talk to you for a couple minutes about how it works when we're dealing with God. See, this is not a parable of comparison that shows us how men and God are the same. It's the opposite. This is a parable of contrast. It shows us how God and men are different. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Folks, here's how it is when you're asking God. God's never asleep. When you need something, you don't have to worry about God telling you, come back later when I get out of bed. God wants to hear your prayers, and he wants to answer them. That's what this parable is about. You don't have to storm the gates of heaven. You don't have to knock down the door to get God's attention. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told he knows what we need before we even ask him. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24, God says, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. See, there are folks today, some of them even in the church, as sad as this is, who don't believe God hears or answers prayer. And part of the reason they think that is because they don't realize sometimes God's answer to your prayers is no. God always answers prayer. The problem is we're spoiled. We don't like to hear no. We want what we want. And it may be difficult to understand at the time, but listen, when God occasionally answers our prayers with a no, it's because we really don't know what is best in the situation. We're praying for what we want, for what we think is best. God always knows what is best, and he has a master plan for me and for you, and he answers prayers according to his plan, not our preferences. And you know, I'm really to the point in my life now where I'm not super old, but I'm old enough that I can look back a couple of decades anyway, and I can see things that I prayed about back then that God answered no about, and I've lived long enough since then to see when God answered no, that was actually for the best. And I can tell now, after living some years since then, it worked out exactly the most perfect way, better than I could have ever hoped or thought. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Somewhere between 20 and 25 years ago, I tested to try to get on with the Missouri Highway Patrol. And I was a very young man at the time, and I remember it well. The night before the testing took place, I was at some cheap little motel in Jefferson City, Missouri, and I'm reading the Gideon's Bible that somebody had put there, and I'm running across verses that are encouraging me, man. And I'm just pouring my heart out to God, telling him, you know, I got a family to support, Lord. I really need this job. I want to be, you know, a state trooper. I know I can do a good job with your help, Lord. Just help me. When I showed up for the testing the next day, there were more than 1,600 people there. There were about 40 jobs available. Well, I did pretty good on the testing, but not good enough that I got one of them 40 jobs that over 1,600 people were applying for. Now, at the time, I was a little bummed out. I'm not going to lie. That kind of bummed me out a little. But see, now, looking back, I can tell you this. Without a doubt in my mind, without any hesitation, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. If I would have had got that job, if God would have not answered that prayer with a no, I'd be living somewhere in Missouri. I wouldn't be nowhere near Bunker Hill. And folks, I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I'm much happier right here at Woodburn Bible Church preaching the Word of God than I would be kicking the door off the hinges of some crystal meth lab in Jefferson County. There's no doubt about it. So see, sometimes God answers our prayers with a no. But listen, when he does, he doesn't do that to try to be mean to us or deprive us of anything. He does that because he loves us so much and he knows what's best for us. Now, just to make sure we understand this, that God will never steer us wrong, and we need to ask, we need to seek, and we need to knock. Jesus drives the point home. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, that's almost humorous, because every one of you got to be thinking, well, no parent would do that. I mean, not even a lousy dad, if his kid asks him for a piece of fish, is going to hand his son a snake. Or if his son says, Dad, I'm hungry, can I have a couple of scrambled eggs? No, I have a scorpion. Nobody's going to do that. And if you're thinking nobody's going to do that, you're right. Now, that's what makes Jesus' next statement even more powerful. Look at verse 13. He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are flawed. We are sinful people. And even we know how to give good things to our children. This is Jesus' point. If we know how to give good things to our children, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give us good things? Think about that. He gives us eternal life. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. We're told that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God always will give you His very best. Now, as we move on from here, beginning in verse 14, we see yet another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Him and the religious leaders. Luke says that Jesus was driving a demon out of a man that was mute. This man couldn't speak. Now, in Matthew's account of this, we're told that the man was blind and mute. After Jesus cast the demon out of this fella, he could see, he could talk, he was perfectly restored. Now, the crowd of people saw this happen, and they said, could this man really be the Messiah? I mean, did you see what he just did? Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they didn't like Jesus getting praise. So what did they do? They accused Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. He just did a wonderful miracle. How could they possibly use that as an opportunity to accuse him of anything? By saying this. He drove that demon out by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They're saying that Jesus got his power to cast out demons from the devil himself. Jesus responds by saying, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Here's what Jesus is telling them. Your argument doesn't make sense. Satan is in the business of sending his demons out to possess people, to mess up their lives and make them miserable. Why would he give me power to cast those same demons out of people? If he did that, he's working against himself. He's going to destroy his own kingdom. Jesus goes on to tear down this argument even further. Listen to what he says. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Now, I want you to get a mental picture of this. Picture a strong man, guy who's in good shape, he's a strong man. He's fully armed. Now, in those days, they had bows and clubs and swords. We got all kinds of weapons today. You can picture that if you want. Some hossed out dude standing in his living room with an AR-15 or an AK, he's ready to rock if he has to, okay? He's a strong man. He's fully armed. He's guarding his possessions. Now that you got that in mind, listen to what Jesus says. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, He takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Now you say, well, what? I don't understand. What Jesus, let me give you an explanation of the parable. That strong man who's fully armed, guarding his possessions, that's Satan. He's a formidable enemy. However, Jesus is the stronger man in the parable. When Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, he conquered Satan. He conquered that strong man. Satan no longer has any power over us unless we let him have that power. Jesus is the stronger man. Satan, once again, he's a formidable enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. Jesus has already defeated him. Now, the devil can still stir up some trouble for us, and quite often he does. But he can never do anything to change the fact that we've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, after these things happened, the crowd saw these miracles, they heard the things Jesus taught, the crowds began to increase. Now, all these people, they wanted to see Jesus perform yet another miracle. Give us another sign. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. Look at verse 29. It says, as the crowds are coming to see Jesus, they increased. He said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, he says, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. All you know the story of Jonah. God told Jonah, go to the city of Nineveh, preach to those pagan people. If they don't stop their sin to get right, I'm going to destroy them all. Now, Jonah didn't want to go. The city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were a wicked and ruthless people. Jonah didn't want to go preach to them because he didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to keep on sinning so God would kill them all. He hated these people. So instead of going to preach, you know what he did? He ran the other way. But he ended up preaching to them, didn't he? But not until after he was thrown off a ship and swallowed up by a great fish. Now, Jesus says, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so am I going to be a sign to this generation. That's the only sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. Now, what's that mean? Is Jesus saying he's going to send a big fish to eat these people up? No. You remember how many days Jonah was in the belly of that fish? I'm seeing people holding up 3 feet. That's right, 3 days. That's the sign. Just Jesus is saying, just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, so will I, the Son of Man, be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. They're going to crucify me. They're going to put me in a tomb. 3 days after Jonah got swallowed up, he reappeared. 3 days after they put me in the tomb, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm coming back just like Jonah. That is the sign that he's talking about. Now listen to what he says in verse 32. The men of Nineveh, that is these pagan people who repented at Jonah's preaching, listen, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. God is telling these children of Israel just how sinful they are. He says, these doggone Gentiles, these godless pagans, they repented when Jonah preached. And yet, here you are, the Israelites, God's chosen people. You got the Son of God preaching to you, and you refuse to repent. See, instead of listening to his teaching, they just kept asking him to perform another miracle. Give us another sign. Now, the remainder of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, it mainly deals with Jesus laying further condemnation down on the Pharisees. He's condemning them because of their hypocrisy. He says, you guys look great on the outside. You give the appearance of being very religious and holy. But inside your hearts, there's all kinds of hatred and evil. Now, you know, we got a lot of that in the modern church today, don't we? Even in our local churches, we have this. We got people, they get all dressed up on Sunday morning. They put their big smile on. They come into church, shake everybody's hand. Hey, how you doing? Inside their heart, they got sin. And they got hate. This is why Jesus condemns the Pharisees. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about that because it's pretty self-explanatory. These verses are straightforward. You can read it. But the other reason I'm not going to deal with that anymore today is because beginning in verse 8 of chapter 12, Luke touches on something that I have no doubt many of you have had questions about. And I want, before I run out of time here, I want to touch base with you on it. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you that whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. You get that? Jesus is saying, if you acknowledge me before men, you're out witnessing for me, people know you're my follower, I'm going to acknowledge you before the angels in heaven. He goes on. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now listen to this part. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now in Matthew's account of this, Jesus says, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Folks, this is what is known by many as the unpardonable sin. And I've heard all kinds of things about the unpardonable sin, the majority of which are completely wrong. Even today, if you got a group of 10 Christians together, and ask them, what's the unpardonable sin? I guarantee you that more than half of that group is going to tell you, well, it's murder. Or they're going to say, well, it's suicide. That's wrong. As terrible as both of those sins are, God can and God has forgiven both. Think about the Apostle Paul before he came to know Jesus as his Savior. He was a willing participant and the imprisonment and the death of Christians. King David, you read this book, read this Bible. There is nobody in the pages of Scripture who even comes close to killing as many people as David did. He spilled more blood than any person in this book. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. So, what is the unpardonable sin? Because it's obvious that it's not murder. You say, well, yeah, man, it's suicide. We've already... That's not correct either. Suicide is a terrible thing. It is about the most selfish thing that anybody can do. Because in a moment of despair, this person is trying to run away from their problem. And they leave everybody who loves them the most behind to pick up the pieces. So it is a terrible thing to do. Now, I don't have any doubt that if this person knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, but in a moment of weakness, in a moment of depression and despair, they take their own life, I have no doubt that person is still saved. The blood of Jesus covers all sin, not just some sin. However, there's going to be a terrible loss of reward for that person. They're going to be so ashamed when they have to look Jesus in the eye and say, I took the life that you gave me. But folks, there is nothing in Scripture to even remotely insinuate that the blood of Jesus covers all sins except for suicide. It can't cover that. Nothing to remotely suggest that. So you say, well, okay, then what is this unpardonable sin? What's this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about? Well, in order to understand that, we've got to go back to something we've already talked about. Remember when Jesus cast out that evil spirit that made the man mute and blind? Jesus is God in the flesh. Everything he does is the power of God. What did the Pharisees say? It's by the power of Satan that he cast out those demons. Folks, they were blaspheming the power of the Holy Spirit. They are looking at an example of God's power. They're attributing that power to the devil. They are looking at the most good and pure thing they could possibly see, and they're calling it evil. They're looking at the things of God and calling them the things of Satan. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, this sin's not going to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, committing that particular sin exactly like that, that's not something we can really do today. Because Jesus is no longer here on earth in a flesh and blood body performing miracles. So is there a sin today that is unpardonable? Yes, there is. Only one. You know what the unpardonable sin is, friend? It is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is willfully rejecting the salvation that he offers. Failing to receive him as your Lord and Savior. See, for those of us who have received Jesus, there's no sin too big to be washed away by the blood of the Lord. But for those who refuse Jesus as Savior, there's no forgiveness at all. Not in this life, nor in eternity. Those folks will die in their sin and they will spend an eternity separated from God in the fires of hell. Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone and everyone, regardless of their past, regardless of your sins. Let me tell you something. You may think you're a real bad dude. Oh, God can't forgive me, man. You don't know what I'm a straight up outlaw. You don't know about the things I've done. Let me tell you something. Nothing you've ever done surprises God. You can't surprise him. Regardless of your past, there is forgiveness at the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, he died for all sins, past, present, and future. He died for my sins, and he died for yours. No matter what you've done, as long as you're still breathing, you got an opportunity to come to him and be forgiven. You got an opportunity to come to him and receive eternal life. If that's something you know you need to do today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take care of it right now. Right now. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to be saved, all you got to do is pray a simple prayer of faith and mean it from your heart. I want to ask everybody in here, please bow your heads and close your eyes. Let's do this right now. And if you're here today and you know that you're saved, please pray for those in here who may not be. Now, if you're here this morning, you know whether or not you're saved. There shouldn't be any question about it. You know whether or not you've ever prayed and asked God to forgive you, and you've prayed to receive to ask Jesus in your heart. If you haven't done it, let's take care of it right now. All you got to do is pray. Pray something like this. Dear God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything except your judgment. But God, I want your mercy. I need your mercy. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to wash away my sins forever. Dear God, please forgive my sin. Jesus, come into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, save me. God, I don't ask for a sign. I don't look for a feeling. I simply receive your promise by faith. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Would you please bow for the benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.